Well, in Matthew 23, as you've heard, the natural inclination would be to just say it's going to be okay, everybody's going to get better. But that's obviously not the case, and I can't imagine what it's like to have an occupation like that, where that's your job, tell people they're going to die. That's a conversation nobody wants to have. The words that are really required in a situation like that are words that nobody wants to speak and nobody wants to hear. They're hard words like death and die and terminal. You know, those are kinds of words that have a lot of weight. Jesus in this chapter uses words like woe and hypocrites and hell. And it's painful, conversations like these. Even for Christ himself, I think that he would have avoided having these conversations if he could, but some things are inevitable. And so in Matthew chapter 23, we read of one such conversation. Let's pray, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Father, as we come together this morning, we know that the words before us are probably some of the most painful, heavy in all of Scripture. Certainly the most colorful language that Jesus ever used. And we know that they bear a lot of significance for us even today. And we pray that we would learn from you and from your word what it is that we're to learn. So be with us this morning as we take a look at Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 23. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." If I were ever to read tone into a passage, this would be the passage to read tone into. I believe that this is very emotional. I could probably scream, and it's viable that it would be accurate. I don't know. I could be soft in tone, as if Jesus were speaking with such great disappointment that he could barely utter the words. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." I don't know. All I know is this is charged. And here he is in this passage dealing with the terminally ill. He begins by speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to continue to drive home this message to those two groups specifically, because what they have is terminal. It's over. This is the end of his ministry. Those who won't recover from hypocrisy and sin is who is in view this morning. It's taking their life. That's who's in view this morning. 2,000 years ago, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. This morning, I don't know who Jesus is dealing with, but it's those who are deep in hypocrisy and sin, beyond recovery. And it's not because they're unable to be saved. Jesus can save anybody except for those who refuse the cure, and that's them. Jesus is about to tell them that they're going to die. And so what we've begun to read and what follows is some of the hardest, most condemning language that Jesus uses in all four Gospels. And his use of it is language that requires a great deal of faith, really, not to use this kind of language and not to take that kind of an approach with somebody, but to know when to do so and then to actually use this language when it's needed. That's what requires faith. Anybody can fly off the handle and give somebody lip. Anybody can tell someone off and let them know how they really feel. We've all done that, and it feels pretty good, I'm sure, to our flesh anyway. But Jesus is using language that he knows needs to be used at this time. D.A. Carson puts it this way: Jesus was quite willing to make enemies when the cause demanded it. And I guess the cause now demands it. So in this passage, we're going to see Jesus absolutely castigating, reprimanding some of the most respected people in the nation. He doesn't spare anybody. He calls them hypocrites, seven times. That means fakes, mask wearers. Seven times he's going to call them hypocrites. Five times he'll call them blind. Twice he calls them morons. So when you read the word fools, know that in the Greek it's moron. He calls them snakes. He calls them sons of hell. He'll call them murderers. He'll call them brood of vipers. He charges them with the specific sins of extortion, self-indulgence, ritual impurity, lawlessness, hypocrisy, harassment, abuse, and murder. He pronounces eight total woes upon them. And if you're confused about what a woe is, it's a curse. He's cursing these men, denouncing them. He's judging them, which in their case, the judgment was final. They're going to hell and they're not going to recover from this. It's eternal. So this is very, very heavy. The reason is because Jesus Christ has made a continuous effort to rescue these people like a good physician does, always starting with the least invasive measures, but gradually increasing the severity of the treatment the more desperate the situation gets. Isn't that how it works? Try skin cancer. What are we going to do? First step? Maybe cut it out with a scalpel if we can. Put some stitches in there. Hopefully that takes care of it. If it's deeper than that, we got to go deeper. If it's worse than that, we've got to introduce all kinds of horrible treatments that nobody would agree to unless they were convinced their life was actually on the way out. These guys never believed they were dying of anything, and so that's why they refused the treatment. And Jesus, therefore, because they're refusing the treatment, steps up his game and introduces more invasive measures. And now we're at the very end. Unfortunately, not all patients make it. These won't. So it's time for Jesus to have the conversation. That's what this is, Matthew chapter 23. It's the conversation. The one where the patient is told they're going to die. No more hope. Again, verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So not only have they refused the treatment, okay, and that's one thing, but they've also withheld it from those who would have taken it. They would have taken it. They had the spoonful of it in their hand. They were bringing it to their mouth, and the Pharisees came along every time to slap their wrist and spill it on the floor. They had the cure, and they wouldn't let them take it. It's one thing to go to hell yourself. It's another to bring people there with you. And the way they did it was to always cast doubt on the cure for sin, which was repentance. And they cast doubt on the message of repentance, whether it came through John the Baptist or the apostles who were sent out two by two to call people to repentance, or Jesus Christ himself. Constantly dogging these guys, Jesus and his team, everywhere that he went. You remember, they popped up in wheat fields, came around corners. Can't do that. Following them everywhere like pests. Horseflies. Tarnishing their reputation if they could. Questioning their ministry when they could. Scoffing at their message. Threatening their lives. Constantly at it. Now, how can you help someone who refuses the help? Again, there is no help for these men. I don't think anybody ever realizes how harmful and how destructive their lives can actually be sometimes. Godly people look at the choices that those without Christ are making and worry for them, because we know that the decisions being made out there are far more harmful and destructive than they realize. Some won't realize it until it's too late. And you know what's interesting about this is the scribes and the Pharisees all along for 3.5 years have simply been acting out their jealousy. They were jealous of Christ and his ministry. He was attracting more followers than they had. And so all this was jealousy. They're going to hell for jealousy. A lot of people think, well, you go to hell for really bad stuff. You know, rape and murder and drug running and prostitution and pedophilia and rape, right? Did I get them all? No, you go to hell for jealousy. Unchecked emotions. Unchecked wrong. You let it go. You act on it. you don't repent of it, that's it. So they were acting on their jealousy, and they had been for 3 years. It seemed so innocuous at the time. I mean, jealousy, everybody gets jealous, right? But it's been said that, quote, sin will take you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And if you want some real irony, Google and read up on the man who made that quote. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You remember that Jesus has already warned his disciples of going down the same road as these guys did. Don't you go around being called rabbi, rabbi like they do. Don't you do it. He's talking to his disciples. Don't be called rabbi. Don't be called father. Don't let people call you teacher, you know, my great one. And don't let them do that to you. Because teachers, like the scribes and Pharisees, are held at a far greater rate of judgment than anyone else in the religious context. And so he says, that's why you, in verse 14, will receive greater condemnation. Because you've abused people. Now, verse 14, just by way of passing, it's not in the original manuscripts. Every commentary I read is quick to tell me that. But it is included in Matthew. Not originally, but there's probably been somewhere along the way some well-meaning scribe who was copying this down and put it in there because he thought it would fit. And his copies are the ones that we've found rather than the originals that don't include it. Don't worry about this. This is just a side note, just in case you ever do your own research and go, well, that's not in the actual Bible. Oh, my. It's actually found in the book of Mark in chapter 12 and also in Luke chapter 20. So it is in the Bible, just originally not right there. Okay, so no worries. But I will do a little bit of explaining here. The long and the short of what Jesus is getting at in verse 14 is that these scribes and the Pharisees would prey upon the easiest victims. Widows in particular is the ones that he's drawing attention to here. And widows, they were easy prey because after the death of a husband, they were left very destitute. Women in that culture had very few resources anyway. A husband was kind of their lifeline. And once he was dead and gone, she had nothing. And so here's this woman, emotionally unstable, perhaps naive, we don't know, but because of their desperation and the situation they're in, oftentimes more gullible than most. And suffice it to say, whether it's widows or anyone else, it's a lucrative business to go after people like this. And the Pharisees weren't the only ones to know it. All of Satan's messengers, even alive and well in the church today, go after vulnerable people like this. I've seen it before. I saw it firsthand when I was in Florida. I used to work down there, and I worked at a Catholic shrine. It's the oldest Catholic shrine in the country, and it's very historic and very visited, and they have 17 acres. I was the groundskeeper. There's a cemetery there and a house of prayer and all kinds of beautiful things to see. Among them were the trees that were planted in that place, and for a significant amount of money, you could buy a sapling and have it planted there in memory of somebody that you lost. And they would put their name on a plaque at the bottom of that tree. And at the time of its planting, you could visit the location. And the Monsignor, who is the high head up Catholic dude, will go there with you and pray a prayer for the dead individual with you and your family. And when I saw that, and I wasn't very biblically literate at the time, but something inside of me made my stomach turn because they were capitalizing on the emotions of those that had lost a loved one in order to make more money for themselves, which last time I checked, they don't need. So this has been going on for a long, long time, and some things never change. And Jesus goes, that's one of the reasons you're going to hell. Okay? In verse 15, it says, Jesus continues and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You notice he just keeps repeating this line. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And then here's why. This time it's because you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Eww. You know what it means to travel land and sea to make one proselyte? One proselyte means convert. You know what it means to travel land and sea to make one convert? That's what we call missions. That's what we call evangelism. And so I guess born-again Christians aren't the only ones who practice missions and evangelism. It's been quite the case that Christ-rejecting, God-hating groups have been doing it since the very beginning. And apparently, not only are they very involved in missions, they're often the leading purveyors of it. Let me give you some statistics here. The Mormons, for example, thanks for volunteering yourself for this illustration, Mormons, but they currently have 62,544 proselytizing missionaries in the field. 62,544. Our movement has two. Jesse and Chelsea. They've got 62,000 plus who, last year alone, baptized 212,172 new converts. And by doing so, made each one of those converts twice as unlikely to get to heaven, according to what Jesus just said here. Almost 250,000 last year alone are twice as unlikely to go to heaven than the Mormons who baptized them. And you know what's crazy about that is Mormonism teaches that the only way to heaven is through works like that. You have to do a missionary excursion for a certain amount of time. You have to make converts. You've got to baptize people. It's those kind of works that, according to their theology, earn them God's favor. See, the Christianity that I believe in says there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. You've screwed it up beyond repair. Jesus is the only one that can fix it. But by doing the work they do, they make their converts twice the sons of hell that they are. Pharisees have been doing this for a long time, and Mormons aren't the only guilty party. There's a lot of Christian groups that do this, and you got to wonder how much damage can be done when anyone, whether they're Mormon or not, who isn't even a Christian themselves, is turned loose on an unsuspecting world. Go out there and make disciples. Jesus said it in Matthew 28, so go do it. Go convert others. Go disciple others. Go out there and effectively clone yourself and make everybody to be just like you, when the people that they reach out there are going to end up being worse off than they ever were before. That's what Peter says. And twice as locked into their hellbound fate than the person who found them. That's what Jesus says. Some people would be better off if they were never reached by the Christians that found them. Think of it as a virus that gets deadlier the further it spreads. Pharisees are going to hell. Their converts are twice as likely to go to hell. And what's to be said then of their converts' converts? You chase that rabbit far enough, you go, is it even possible? You know the answer to that. Apart from God, nobody. And it becomes more and more difficult, like a virus that gets deadlier the further it spreads. And the reason is, in the religious context, is because the higher the number of converts to any false religion, the more credibility that false religion gains. Like, false religions probably have a heck of a time getting off the ground. Like, I looked up Scientology. Do you know what they believe? It's just goofy. They believe that we all evolved from clams. I mean, if I have to pick between monkeys and clams, I'm going with monkeys, and that's stupid. But clams, they believe that the hinge of a clamshell became the hinges of our jaw. And they also believe that wherever that's told or heard among people who don't believe that, their jaws will begin to ache because of it. So if you get a sore jaw tonight, you know that that's why. I have to wonder how Scientology ever got off the ground, except for demons themselves inspiring people to believe it, because that's what the Bible says happens. At any rate, it's almost hopeless for someone who's contracted a false version of Christianity and has given themselves to it, nearly impossible to evangelize them away from it once they've become involved practicing it. I think that's one of the greatest challenges we face in this church, is getting people coming in thinking that we're just like what they've grown up to believe. And once we don't confirm that belief, whatever that is, they're gone, or they want to argue. You have to do so much work in somebody who's ascribed to a false version of Christianity, because you have the double task of not only leading them to Christ, you first have to undo what they think they know, which is Christ. And they don't know him at all. These Pharisees have categorically rejected the true Jesus that stands before them face to face, telling them what God says. They won't believe it. They won't hear it. They won't. And so Jesus has an impossible task, aside of forcing them to, aside of a lobotomy, it's not going to happen. If you think it's hard to lead an unbeliever to Jesus, try leading someone who thinks they're a believer but isn't. It's 2 times harder to convert a false Christian than any other believer. That's what Jesus says here. It happens, but rarely. And you remember that this is a narrative. This is happening 2,000 years ago, and you can imagine as it's happening real time, what kind of wave of concern might have come over, might have washed over some in the multitudes who had been converted by the ministry of the Pharisees. Jesus, anybody who's been converted by these guys is twice the son of hell as they are. Now, what if you were a convert and you just heard Jesus say that? You had been baptized by, you know, Joe Blow scribe over there. Now you got to really ask yourself, are you going to believe what Jesus just said? If by chance any Mormons ever get their hands on my recordings and they hear what I just said, they got to ask themselves, am I going to believe what the Bible says? You even, if you've ascribed, you know, you bought into some silly version of Christianity. Maybe you grew up Catholic. You have to understand that's wrong. What Catholics believe is fundamentally wrong. And if you grew up Catholic, you're faced with this. Some of you, your version of Lutheranism is wrong. Nobody's safe but those who trust in what God said in his word. Forget your denomination, would you? It's trash. And you think, well, I'm safe because I'm non-denominational. I go to Jesus Believers Church in Duluth. So, really? I'm not your judge. And for all practical purposes, I'm not your friend on Judgment Day. So don't be like, oh, Justin, I'm with Justin. No, you're not with me. Bible says clearly you stand before God on your own. So what do you believe? These are things that I hope you think through before it's too late. She said it on the video. You don't wait until a week before somebody's going to die to start having these conversations. And the conversations need to start with yourself so that you don't have the conversation with Christ when you meet him face to face. They are in a very bad position, these scribes and these Pharisees, and Jesus hasn't even finished yet. In verse 16, again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Blind guides, he says, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. He says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And they also say, whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. And then, fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, Jesus already dealt with oaths. He already told us how he feels about oaths in chapter 5. It's clear that he doesn't like them. Back in chapter 5, he said, don't do it. Stop. But the Pharisees insisted on continuing with their oath making. The reason Jesus hates oaths is because they're cheap. We all do it. He says, don't. Oaths are usually, in many cases, nothing more than a last-ditch attempt to validate the sincerity of a person with a questionable character. Last-ditch attempt to validate the sincerity of somebody with a questionable character. I'll give you an example of that. You ever been to a court trial? What do they make them do when they stand up to give witness? What do they make them do? Put your right hand, raise your right hand, put your left hand on what? The Bible. We're going to make you swear on the Bible because then that hopefully will force you to be honest because we don't know you right now, which puts your character in question. We don't know you. So you have a questionable character by virtue of the fact that you're unknown to us. Therefore, put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right one, and repeat after me. I swear on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's how it is for people, whether they're in court or not. Once you've earned for yourself an untrustworthy reputation, how do you get people to believe you? You have to keep exaggerating the oaths you make. Like you start with a simple oath, I promise, I will, I promise. And then you don't keep your promise, and so nobody trusts you, and so then you up your game the next time and go, I swear. Oh, not only do I promise this time, I swear. And then you don't do it, and so you just are trashing your own reputation, and so the next time it has to be even more exaggerated. So then people start, well, I swear on my mother's grave, you know, because I obviously really care about my mom, you know, but I swear on her grave, I swear on my child's life, I swear on, and we just desperate attempt to get people to believe us because we know we're not believable. And that was the Pharisees. And they didn't just take oaths. They added superfluous details to the oaths that they had made in order to get themselves out of the oaths that they had taken. So these guys were just jacking with the whole stupid system. I mean, the whole thing is silly. And they just started making it even worse by going, well, listen, okay, I didn't keep my promise because I only swore on the altar, but this time I'm swearing on the gift that's on the altar, so now you have to believe me. Or, before I swore on the temple, but not the gold of the temple, so it doesn't count. It's a clever way to look honest when you're not. And that's, generally speaking, why we do the same thing. Because people don't trust us. And if people don't trust you, there's a reason for it. You know that you can build trust in people. You can build for yourself a trustworthy character. It's by being a man or a woman of your word. When you say you're going to do something, you'd better do it. And if you don't do it, I think it's Proverbs 6, says that you actually have a way out. It's by saying you're sorry and asking for forgiveness. I told you I was going to do something. I spoke too soon. I can't do it. Will you forgive me? It's a sin. So you need to ask for forgiveness. And only in so doing will you ever build for yourself a reputation that's even worthy of trust. And God wants his people to be people that deserve trust. And unfortunately, so many Christians are known for being so shady, such liars, not dependable at all. Well, they say they're going to be here, but, you know, probably won't. And I'm telling you, some of you may be guilty of that. Oh, we'll be there, Justin. Really? Listen, I only have to hear that once and you not follow through, and my level of trust plummets. You're to be a man or a woman of your word. If you say you're going to do something, you better say it. Otherwise, no one's ever going to ask you to pray for them. I don't want your prayers, because you'll say you'll pray for me, and I know you're not. Can't trust you. Can't trust you to show up. Can't trust you to have anybody's back. You're an untrustworthy person, and God wants it not to be that way. In Psalm 15, We're told that a true worshiper of God is one who keeps their promises even when it hurts. And we all know that sometimes it's going to hurt to keep a promise. But those to whom you've made that promise will see that you've kept it in spite of how much pain it caused, and you will only gain greater trust from them. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, when you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, because God takes no pleasure in fools. So to not follow through with a promise, an oath, is to make yourself a fool. He says, keep all the promises you made to him. It's better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin. Don't let your mouth make you sin. It's so easy to just, I promise, you know, we let that slip so quickly. Making promises, insinuations, leading people to believe something about us, and when we're unwilling to follow through with what we've implied or outright pledged. And Jesus just says, you know what, it'd be better for you to admit that you're wrong. Say you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness. That's something that the Pharisees never learned to do. And here now it's caught up with them. Again, you never thought these guys would have gone to hell because they never done anything really bad. But here, all they've done, they just weren't people of their word. And yeah, it's caught up to them. Incurable now. In verse 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. I mean, you guys tithe. It's ridiculous how scrupulous you are with the tithing, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. You give more attention to mint than justice. You see something wrong with that? He says, these you ought to have done without having the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat, swallow a camel. Gah. I can imagine Jesus throwing in a few gah every once in a while. Like, jeez. Gnats and camels. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I guess they used to drink their wine through their teeth, Pharisees would, because wine more commonly than now had gnats in it, because of the way it was processed, you know? And of course, gnats would breed and fly in and sometimes get caught in it. And so they were real careful because both gnats and camels were unclean animals. Both of them listed in Leviticus 11 as forbidden. It's interesting too, a funny play on the thing is that gnats were the smallest unclean animal and camels happened to be the largest unclean animal. And we've all swallowed bugs by, you know, like unintentionally, haven't we? Like, you know, you just, talk about bug, but never a camel. Okay, I not that I'm aware of anyway. I've never, you know, seen it in news. I've never known anybody who'd done that. No one swallows a camel accidentally. I can't imagine anyone ever will. I can't even fathom how it would happen. You know, you're at the zoo just talking to a friend and you're like, what is that? So Jesus is drawing for us a very silly analogy. I would say that if anybody ever did swallow a camel, it would be on purpose. You know, again, it ain't going to happen accidentally. It's going to be on purpose, and I think that's Jesus's point. He's illustrating the fact that some people in the church think that, well, if they're just a little extra diligent in this area of their spiritual life, God will excuse them for the deliberate choking down huge mouthfuls of sin over here. Well, I'm careful to read my Bible every morning. He'll ignore what I'd done Saturday. I'll tell you, it's not uncommon for people in the religious sphere to play that game with God, and he's not buying it. There's no gnat-free diet that could ever hide what a person is doing from God when they're dining on camel. These men have decided that as long as God gets his mint and spices, well, then they can go on treating his people like absolute garbage. Just because you're strict in one area of your life doesn't mean that you get license for total leniency in another. Please know that. And if you think that that isn't true of you, you're refusing the cure. You keep that up. You're going to have the conversation with Jesus. In verse 25, similar to the what he says before, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're just filthy. Right? So you wash the outside of the glass and you wash the outside of the plate, the outside of the bowl, but on the inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean. Also gives them a very quick lesson on dishwashing because they're so stupid. He already called them morons twice. You guys are stupid. I mean, and that's offensive. I mean, Jesus knows the language to use in his own culture in order to humiliate them publicly. So this is Jesus coming into church and going, you stupid idiot, to your face. Here's how you wash dishes, you moron. Now, did you ever know that Jesus, have you ever perceived of a Jesus that treats people like that? Because he did. And he's not afraid to do it again. Totally embarrass a person when they're being stupid. So he gives them a quick lesson on dishwashing because apparently they don't know how to do it. They were all paying attention to the outside of the dish and entirely neglecting the cleanliness or lack thereof on the inside. They had a backward approach to dishwashing, but you know that it wasn't really dishwashing. Jesus says, it's your backwards approach to faith that bothers me. It's like not knowing how to wash dishes. Because they had this approach to faith that taught that by changing your behavior, you could change your relationship to God. Just making a few outward adjustments to the way you act would make everything right with the Lord. And that's why, of course, they relied so heavily on the law. They were, I mean, the law of Moses, law of Moses, this is what the law of Moses, Leviticus 11, you know, Deuteronomy 6, we're all about the law. And they just totally blew off everything else that the law was really indicating. That's why they devoted so much attention to what they looked like on the outside than to who they were on the inside. And of course, this is going to cost them their life. They're going to die and go to hell because of it. And the reason is because it denied all that was true and wonderful about saving faith. You know what the truth about saving faith is that the Holy Spirit changes a person from the inside out. It's not your job to change yourself from the outside in, thinking that a few behavioral changes will fix your heart, because it won't. There's a lot of people that I've met that quit meth, good for them, but they're the same reprobate that they always were. Their sins are just in a different category now. They're clean, but they're still going to hell. So you change the outside. It doesn't matter how hard it was for you to change and how much credit you get for changing. God doesn't recognize that. The only one to do the work for you, to be right God in God's eyes, is his son, Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus did. So what that means then is you need to get converted and figure out meth later. Because if God has the heart, the outside will take care of itself in time. But there are so many people who, like the Pharisees, try and fix up a few things on the outside to get God to leave them alone about what's on the inside. And really, it's what's on the inside that counts. You listen to your mom, don't you? She told you that, right? Did your mother never ever tell you? It's what's on the inside that counts? She was right. And Jesus confirms that here. He says, the outside might look all right, but the inside is terrible. Now, if I invited you over to my house, which would be a greater concern for you? That the outside of the dish is clean or that the inside of the dish is clean? Like if I brought you a glass of, you know, warm milk, and you noticed fingerprints on the outside of the glass, would that be as much of a concern to you as if you found, like, dried crust all along the inside of the rim? Would you drink the milk? I mean, you might put up with fingerprints, you know, right? But you're probably going to run screaming if you find crust. What that says to me is that God isn't half as concerned about how you look on the outside. Not half as concerned about how you look on the outside as you are. You're the one who's worried about it. God's chief concern is what's happening on the inside. God's greatest objective is to reach your heart and to own your mind. And if he can find you there, again, the outside will take care of itself. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. We do not believe in this church that you can be saved and bear no outward evidence of that. God says, as sure as your salvation is, your sanctification is. And just as sure as your sanctification is, your glorification is. And you'd better hope that glorification is just as sure as sanctification and justification. Because if your salvation doesn't guarantee anything, if you think you can be saved and it doesn't guarantee sanctification, how do you know that it doesn't also maybe not guarantee glorification? Jury's out until you die and you find out if it worked. I'd be looking for evidence in my life and yours along the way if I were you. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. I got to amp up my voice again because I don't think Jesus let off the gas until he got to the end. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to man, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You have to understand in their culture, for Jews, touching a grave made a person ceremonially unclean. And that would disqualify them from temple festivities. And so every year, annually, in and around Jerusalem, they would whitewash the graves and the tombs of the deceased so that people out of town who were unfamiliar with where those graves were coming into the city for Passover wouldn't accidentally walk over one or brush up against one and miss out on all the Passover celebration. And so the people in Jerusalem did everybody the favor of whitewashing the tombs. And Jesus, of course, in the middle of Passover week, is probably pointing at him right now. And he goes, you're like that. You look pretty on the outside. And on the inside, you just suck. That's the Greek. But this was the season that they painted the tombs, which, of course, gave the whole city a real nice look. You know, fresh coat of paint makes everything look good, right? No one knows what's underneath as long as there's a fresh coat of paint on top of it. And so the whole city had a clean, bright look about it. This was the season that they looked their very best. Even though just beneath the surface, we all know that that wasn't true. You know, a grave, what's under the ground is repugnant, if I could use a big word, repulsive, awful. Generally speaking, though, in our country anyway, graveyards are a beautiful thing. And if you've ever gone to one, there's one up the hill here that me and Ira go to sometimes, just really pretty, really peaceful, landscaped and flowers and really cool headstones. I don't know if you're a graveyard person, but some headstones are pretty awesome. And decorations, family come and put flowers on the grave and all kinds of things. But if you turned that graveyard inside out, it'd make you sick. If you could turn it upside down, you'd run. You'd put rubber gloves on if you ever went there. You'd put galoshes, you know, hazmat suit. You wouldn't want to be anywhere near it. They say that there's no worse smell than that of a rotting human corpse. And so if you were actually able to take a look at what's underneath and see and smell the contents, you would understand Jesus' illustration even more poignantly. Jesus is condemning these men because they're deceptive. They lure people to themselves by making themselves look attractive. But in the end, they defile everyone that comes into contact with them. So Jesus goes, that's you. And by the way, it would be just a matter of time before the rain rinsed the whitewash away and they had to reapply it. Same too with these Pharisees or anyone like them who plays this game looking good on the outside. It's a matter of time before God allows that to be washed away and you're exposed for who you really are. Proverbs 31 tells us to be wary of charm, because it's deceptive. Be careful of beauty. It's fleeting. Charm in a person is deceptive, as these men were. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous," which they were known for doing. Herod apparently had a really ornate monument built to David, his tomb, really decorated. They were doing that in the first century. And then you say, "Well, if we would have lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed them. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." These guys had I'd never do that attitude. They were able to look at the worst sins that other people commit and go, "Oh, I'd never do that." They could highlight the sins of other people, even if it was members of their own family, which they don't have a problem throwing family members and ancestors under the bus if it makes them look a little less sinful. People do that. Point fingers at everybody else and go, "Oh, homosexuals, gah, trans, oh, those people, sex change, yeah, weirdos, perverts, pedophiles, I'd never do that." Really? You want to sit there and insist that you'd never do the same thing? What's ironic for these folks is that they were 2 days away from not only doing the same thing, but even worse. Not just killing a prophet, but the prophet of prophets. This was the Son of God. "Oh, we'd never do that." Really? Give me 48 hours. But they want to make themselves look good by highlighting other people's sin. And I'll tell you that using the evil of others to make yourself appear less evil indicates a greater evil going on somewhere beneath the surface. These guys were about to kill God. And it also implies naivety. Naivety. When you say, "Oh, I'd never do that," or "I could never do that," you don't know yourself. The Bible knows you're better. And the Bible tells us that we're all on the cusp of doing things we think we'd never do and becoming someone we thought we'd never be. Don't ever deceive yourself into thinking that you're beyond committing the same sin someone else commits, no matter how wrong that sin is. The Bible teaches is that you're actually able to go even further than they did, if you can believe it. If God ever withdrew his grace from your life, you know what would happen? You would plummet, absolutely plummet into all kinds of self-indulgence in whatever form that might take. Sexual perversion, murderous behavior, doesn't matter. A whole host of sins that you might right now scoff at. So be careful of scoffing at the sins of others, even those who aren't born again, as if you would never do that, because you could and probably would have had Christ not rescued you. So let's stop crediting ourselves as if we're holier than we really are. The Word of God has been given to us not to conceal the fact that we're awful, but to reveal it. You are capable of great evil. Romans 12:3 says, "Don't think you're better than you really are." You know why Romans 12:3 says that? Because we often think we're better than we really are. I know it's an awful truth, but it's a truth we need to absorb, lest we actually go further than we thought we would into sin. Keep yourself in check by reminding every once in a while yourself of the fact that, yes, I actually could do that, probably. I probably could. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." Fill it up. Go ahead and do it. They killed all the prophets, and you're just like them. So go ahead and do what you're going to do. I did a little research and found out that it takes the juice of 200 grapes to fill up an 8-ounce glass of wine. The juice of 200 grapes to fill up one glass of wine. And if you liken the juice of a grape to the blood of a man, like the Bible does, Jesus is basically telling these guys, you've only got one more grape to crush until the cup is full. So go ahead and do it. And you know who that is. Which grape are they about to crush? Christ. And he says, do it. He calls them serpents and brood of vipers. And I believe that by this time he's hollering loud. You, sir, and I'll bet the flames were nearly coming out of his eyes. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood that was shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I think it's interesting that he chooses Abel and Zechariah, A to Z, in the English alphabet, everybody from A to Z. And Abel was actually, in the Old Testament, the first martyr. Zechariah, in their Old Testament, was actually the last martyr. So Jesus has got the bookends here, and he goes, go ahead and do it. Your fathers did it. You can do the same. It's interesting, too, because in both the case of Abel and in Zechariah, both of their murders called for vengeance in a most explicit way. Okay, so here the call for vengeance is extremely, exponentially explicit. Jesus says himself, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? It's a rhetorical question. They can't escape the condemnation of hell. That's why he's saying this. How are you going to escape? You can't. Jesus just spent a whole chapter cursing them, which tells us that God's judgment has already begun. Here, verbally, but in the years to come, temporarily, as their city is destroyed, and then they're going to see it in its culmination when it comes to the permanent spiritual judgment they will inevitably face upon death. So it's hopeless for them, terminal. And you remember back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist caught up with these guys, and in chapter 3, he was asking them, who warns you to flee? And here Jesus is going, it's too late now, you can't flee. How are you going to do that? How are you going to get out? The forest is full of flames. There is nowhere to run. He says in verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here's where I believe his tone might have changed. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you weren't willing. See? Your house is left to you. Desolate. You get what you want. Because I'm telling you, you won't see me anymore until you see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says there, your house is left to you. Desolate. Your house, your temple, the house. Jesus is going to leave the temple now. Very first verse of chapter 24, it says as much. He's leaves the temple, never to return. It's significant because the temple was the place where God's presence was, had always been. So God was there, but here literally God is leaving. When Jesus leaves, God leaves because Jesus is God. And with his departure goes everything that God would have brought, any inherent blessing that his presence would have guaranteed, any protection, all the protection that God had ever provided, any and all grace in that respect. Jesus wasn't wanted, and so Jesus left. That's the game that he plays. He doesn't stay where he isn't wanted. And so, after having said what he needed to say, the conversation is over. They aren't going to hear from him anymore. And I don't recall ever in all four Gospels Jesus scolding a tax collector like this, or a harlot, or a drunkard, probably because their sins weren't as severe. And yes, that's right. Their sins weren't as severe as some of the most religious people on the planet who are hypocritical like these were, because no sin is worse than being conscious of your hypocrisy and still, after many long years, doing nothing to fix it. These guys knew because Jesus made them aware of it. John the Baptist made them aware of it years ago that they were hypocrites and they wouldn't take the cure, which was repentance. And nobody experiences a more painful death than those who refuse to repent. No one receives a stronger or more scathing rebuke than people like these, whether then or now. The conversation that's recorded here by Matthew in chapter 23, as we close, I want you to know that it is not the unhinged and impulsive tirade of an angry man that it might appear to be at first. It's not that. This is, on the contrary, the accurate delivery of a judgment that's long overdue. Jesus isn't out of control here. He is very much in control. Every word that he said needed to be spoken. The way he said it, whatever tone he used, was righteous. J.C. Ryle says, it is possible for the most loving heart to use the language of stern reproof. And that's what Jesus used. The words that Christ used here were carefully considered, rightly delivered, and spirit-filled from beginning to end. In fact, the word that he used perhaps more than any of them, at least a good number of times, was the word woe. And the word woe is a word that denotes great sorrow blended with pity. Jesus is sad for these people, and he pities them. It's an expression of grief. Like, Jesus is vexed in his spirit. It caused him, it hurt him. It hurt him to say these things. Cursing and condemning these men never brought Jesus pleasure in the carnal sense. Never. Ezekiel 33:11. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says it, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he takes no pleasure in this. Whatever Jesus speaks, it's truth. And it's always spoken in love. And Jesus spoke in love, no matter what it might sound like to us or to anybody else. And if you think it's hard for a doctor to tell a patient that they just met that they're going to die, imagine what it's like for Jesus, who has to do this over and over and over again with people he loves so intimately. We wouldn't put him through that kind of pain. If only we repent of sin and let him begin the work that he's meant to do from the inside out. But if anybody's here, I mean, if your whole game here is nothing but show, that's what you need to repent of. And I don't mean to imply that you're all fakes, but the nature of this passage warrants a little bit of a, hey, if this is you, be careful. You don't want to have the conversation. We can escape that by receiving Christ as our Savior instead of trying to save ourselves. Those who try to save themselves are going to die. You're not, you know, anybody with cancer knows they need the help of somebody else. That's why they go to the doctor. Nobody sits at home going, well, I can fix this. Get the scalpel out and start cutting out pieces of liver, you know. I would suggest you not do that. Leave it to the professionals. Leave this one to the professional. He's a good physician. He knows how to save. I think we already know that. Make sure you do.